The book of James this evening. The book of James. Folks, fasten your seat belts and tighten your helmet strap, because we're going to be jamming through James tonight. At least that's my intention. And I caution you to fasten your helmet strap, because James is an intensely practical book that packs a powerful punch. I mean, James is the kind of book that is in your face and tells you to get it straight. We need that. We've sort of been exploring and experiencing the glories of the heavenly scene in the book of Hebrews. And sometimes as we have gone through Hebrews, people would say to me, "Hey, when do you get real practical?" I say, stick around. The next book on the agenda is James. And James is the epitome of practicality. And I tell you, it can really have an effect on you. A while back, I was talking to somebody on the phone, giving some advice or some counsel, and I had to stop. And I had to say, "Forgive me for being so harsh. I was having my devotions in James the last couple of days." And James will do that to you. And it's very, very practical, and I think you'll enjoy it immensely. So here we go. Put your helmet on. Cinch your seat belt up. James. Now, this book, of course, written by James, but don't misunderstand, this is not James, the brother of John. This is actually James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was not a believer in Jesus or a follower of Jesus until after Jesus had died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Then James, who grew up with the Lord, being the son of Joseph and Mary, that makes him the half-brother of Jesus, for Jesus was the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph. He had a different father, the heavenly father, you see. This James grew up in the same household with Jesus, no doubt had a hard time getting a handle on him or figuring out his deal, and was skeptical about him. We know from the gospel accounts that his brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And that was irrefutable. That was undeniable. That was the complete fact that cinched it for them in their thinking that their brother was not just a normal person, but rather he was supernatural. And James became a believer in Jesus and became a leader in the early church. He is the one that, as you read Acts 15, you find James sort of really leading the brothers there in Jerusalem. And he is a very powerful figure in that holy city. Now, the Jerusalem brothers, oh, that's James, this guy, and Peter and John. These brothers tended to have a little more of a strict or kind of a rigid behavior than, let's say, Paul did, or those that were up in Antioch. You had two groups in the early church, those that resided in Antioch up north, which was Paul and Silas and Barnabas. Those boys based their ministry out of Antioch, the northern brothers. And their emphasis was definitely grace. And they were the ones, Paul primarily, who wrote the majority of the New Testament literature. They were really students of and scholars of grace. Then you had the southern guys, Peter and James, and to a lesser degree, John, who resided in Jerusalem, who tended to be a little more in-your-face kind of guys. And both are needed. You see, it's sort of like keeping a trampoline taut. You need pressure from both sides if the trampoline is going to stay taut. And as you go through James, you find it sort of gets taut. You know, as this book gets taut, you sort of get trampolined all over the place. And these brothers are needed. and what they have to say to us needs to be heeded. Now, James, this half-brother of Jesus, who is writing this letter, writing this epistle, quotes from the Old Testament scripture at least 45 times, or makes reference to the Old Testament scripture at least 45 times. He definitely celebrated his Jewish flavor. He was a man who was given to intense prayer, so much so that James was known in the early church as old camel knees, because his knees actually got knots on them because of the time that he spent in prayer on his knees. Now, when I was in high school, the surfing craze was a big deal. The Beach Boys were just beginning their hit playing, and everybody was into the whole surf deal back then. And a lot of guys at my school would, for the first time ever, offer to actually go home and help their mom scrub the kitchen floor and wax the kitchen floor. The reason? If you're on your knees on the kitchen floor, you could get knots on your knees. And see, to have knotty knees in the surfing days was a real cool deal. Why? Because when you kneeled on your board when you were surfing, you would kneel to catch your waves, you know. If you were always out in the water, then you would get these knots on your knees from surfing. Well, a lot of guys realized they couldn't be in the water as much as they wanted to be, so they would actually wash or wax the kitchen floor for mom and thus be on their knees in that manner. Well, let me tell you something. James wasn't developing his knotted knees trickily. He was a man that was given to prayer. And in extra church, extra biblical literature, James has many, many stories told about him concerning the intensity and the disciplined nature of his prayer life. He was a true prayer warrior. Well, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I love this. I mean, James starts out the epistle not in the way that I would have. If it was me, my tendency would be to say, James, the half-brother of Jesus. You know, kind of using that name or pulling a bit of rank or letting people know, you know, my pedigree. Huh. Hey, listen, he's my bro. He's my half-brother, you see. But James was a man who, although he was very straightforward, he was also known as a man of tremendous humility. And he just calls himself here a servant. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't drop names. He just says, I'm a servant. And he greets particularly the 12 tribes. Now keep in mind, the 12 tribes is a reference to the Jewish people who were scattered throughout all of the world, really. They were scattered about, and these that he is greeting are not just Jews, but Christian Jews. Jews who came into a knowledge of Yeshua, Jesus, and became believers in Jesus. James, though, keeps very definite ties to the Jewish community, those Jews that were believers in Yeshua, in Jesus, and he greets them specifically. He says, brothers, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials, as your newer versions render it, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. These Jewish brothers were scattered throughout all of the Roman Empire and beyond, going through difficulties. And James says to him, brothers, I know that you're scattered. I know that you're going through difficulties. But he says, count it joy. And he says the same thing to you and to me tonight. For you see, we are to count it joy, to really be joyful. Not if you fall into various temptations. What does it say? When. Not if, but when. In other words, it's gonna happen. You're gonna go through trials, temptations. Well, John, which is it? Trials or temptations? The King James puts it temptations. Newer versions put trials. The Greek, it's the same word. There's no differentiation between a trial and a temptation. What do you mean? What God will send or allow to be as a trial for you and me, Satan will seek to exploit it to get us to sin. Or what Satan allows to come our way as a temptation, God will allow that same situation to be a trial. But in one case, Satan wants to use that event to tear you down and wipe you out. God wants to use the same event to show you how faithful He is and how real He can be. In that temptation that Satan puts before you to sin, God allows it to be a trial to show you that He is there and faithful. For example, if I see Jerry Fisher back here and he says, "Hey, John, come here." And Jerry's a great woodworker, great guy with his hands, carpenter, cabinet maker. And he says, "Hey, here's this chair here. Sit down in this chair, would you?" I sit in that chair that Jerry points out to me. It's, if you would, trying it out for the purpose of seeing how well it's made. The trial is not, "I wonder if it's going to hold up." But the trial from this skilled craftsman is, "Hey, you'll find it to be solid and comfortable. Hey, it'll work." That's what God does with trials. He's not saying, "Boy, this is shaky. I hope you make it through." But He's saying, "Hey, watch and see how solid you'll find me in the midst of this trial, even if Satan means it as a temptation." Now, same situation. It's not Jerry Fisher, but let's say it's Tad Slaughter. He says, "John, sit in this chair here." "Well, now, I'm a little leery, you see, because I know that the chair is going to either be perhaps pulled out when I try and sit down, or it's going to collapse when I put my weight in it." You know, I go, wait, different, you see. Same event, same illustration, same situation, and yet in reality, two different purposes or two different intentions. Now, in the same instant, what Satan means to do to pull the chair out from under you, he thinks you're going to collapse it and fall on your behind. God uses the same situation and He says, "You're going to find out just how strong I am and how real I'll be." But it's going to come in this very thing which Satan means for evil. But I mean it for good, ultimately. "Well, where do you get an illustration of that, John?" Well, read the book of Job, you see. Satan meant to wipe Job out by afflicting him physically, by causing him to lose his family, by causing all of his crops and herds to be taken away and havoc financially. But God was proving something else. God was showing how faithful He would be in seeing Job through that whole experience. And all of history would marvel in studying that story of how in the midst of what Satan meant for evil, God proved to be faithful and sustained Job all the way through and rewarded him ultimately. So, gang, here's the deal. Important point here. Well, is that a temptation from Satan, or is it a trial from God? Well, it's a temptation from Satan in that he wants you to do evil, to fail. But God uses the same situation to show you how He'll be there to see you through if you allow Him to. And in a trial that comes your way, Satan will be there that same day to try and get you to do what? Even what Mrs. Job said to her hubby, "Just curse God and die. Look at the misery you're in." You see, there's always a battle going on. Trial and temptation. Temptation and trial, you see. So when you read the word temptation, when Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is the word temptation or trial? It's the same word. Two different perspectives of the same situation. So count it joy when you go through trials, when you face temptations. Why? Because you're going to find God's faithfulness is manifested in the situation, and you're going to become mature. Count it joy, man. Rejoice and celebrate that you may be entire and complete. Maturity is going to come your way. There cannot be maturity without testing. There cannot be faith without fiery trials to burn away the dross, you see. So count it joy and be patient. Let patience have her perfect work. Don't freak out. Don't flip out because you're going through trials, whatever they might be, or temptations, however real they might seem. Let patience have its perfect work, and you will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If you lack wisdom, verse 5, during these trials or temptations, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. If you're wondering, well, how can I get through this, or what should I do about this? Just ask of God, who gives to all men generously. He wants me to ask. He's waiting for me to ask. He doesn't upbraid, and it will be given him. But, verse 6, I must ask in faith, nothing wavering. If I waver, I'm like the wave of the sea being driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So during the trial that I'm in, or the temptation that is before me, if I lack wisdom, and I will, I have an opportunity, indeed an invitation, to come and ask of my Father, Father, I need wisdom and discernment and help in this situation. If I ask in faith, He will give to me the wisdom I need in that situation. That's the promise of the Word of God for you and for me tonight. If any of you lack wisdom, if you wonder what to do or how to navigate the situation, ask God. Ask Him, but ask in faith. Expect to receive from Him and be committed to be obedient to Him. Expect to receive from Him and be committed to be obedient to Him, and He will give you wisdom. Well, trials, difficulties in Old Testament times. Boy, these Jews that James is writing to, these Jewish Christians, in their history, in their legacy, in their heritage, there was a trial that was always before them historically, nationally. That is the Philistines. Philistines led by Goliath, that great big giant of a guy. Philistines that were just there always intimidating, always causing problems for the nation of Israel in their long history. In our day, we don't have Philistines physically, but we have finances. And finances bring us, I think, into as many trials and testing points as anything. I don't know of a man or a woman who at some point or regularly doesn't deal with the financial trial, wondering how ends are going to be met, or what they should do, or how that's to be navigated. We feel it as a church. Oh my goodness, in many, many days, in many, many years here at the Fellowship, this has been the Philistine that has sort of stomped and marched and snarled and intimidated us corporately. And you wonder about this financial deal, either personally, as a church, whatever it might be. It's a real trial. So what does James have to say? He knows this. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice. The poor man, the guy that's broke, let him rejoice because he's exalted. But the rich, let him rejoice because he's made low. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower therefore falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Hey, I know, James would say, the trial that maybe you're facing financially. If you're poor, rejoice, because you're exalted, man. You're actually part of a kingdom where the streets are paved with gold. We're going to heaven. You're exalted. You are elevated above this world system that is passing away. And if you're rich, rejoice, because you don't have to worry so much about your possessions. Like flowers that fade, all your stuff is going to burn ultimately. So don't get all caught up in it. Don't become obsessed with it. You can be free. I saw an interview a couple of evenings ago by the granddaughter of the oil zillionaire, J. Paul Getty. And she was relating her story a bit. My, what a story. The whole Getty family is just one terribly, I guess you could say, dysfunctional group. J. Paul Getty was so stingy with his gazillions of dollars that when his grandson was kidnapped, you might remember the story about 15 years ago or so, he wouldn't pay the ransom until they sent him the ear of his grandson in an envelope. And then he reluctantly and very, very bitterly paid what would to him be only a penny or two to the kidnappers to see his grandson returned. His granddaughter was so bitter over the whole family with their miserable, miserly ways, the Getty family, that she now is coming out on TV saying the best thing that's ever happened to her has finally taken place. She's come down with AIDS. And she says, you know, it's the best thing that's ever happened to me. Why? Because she realized that in all of the riches and palaces and cars and wealth, that it was nothing but misery and controlled the family, and it ruined them. And she went through, as they talked about each grandchild or each son and daughter or J. Paul Getty himself, the misery that money brought to that family. Hey, listen, money can be ruinous. It really can. That kind of money, when you have gazillions, it can just be terrible. But here's the good news, James would say. If you're poor, rejoice, you're lifted up. If you're rich, rejoice, your stuff's going to burn, and you know that. So you don't have to get all worried about it or be all concerned to keep it or to hoard it. Hey, you see a bigger picture, you see. So in this trial that comes your way, financially, either way, whether you're struggling with poverty or you're worried about riches, get an eternal perspective and be free. Blessed is the man, verse 12, that endures temptation. Trials or temptation. Again, same event can be used by our Father as a trial for us or by the enemy to seek and destroy us. But when that happens, hey, blessed is the guy, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You're going to make it through, and when you do, you'll get a crown of life. In other words, not only will you get, as we saw previously, maturity. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The testing of your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be entire and complete. You're going to get maturity, but you're also going to have a crown for eternity, the crown of life. The person that goes through trials, financial trials, marital trials, parental trials, physical trials, whatever it might be, the person that goes through trials and finds, yes, the Lord is faithful, and hangs in there with the Lord, and gets wisdom from the Lord, and doesn't turn his back on the Lord, that person, when he's face to face with the Lord, shall receive a crown of life from him. You say, well, big deal. Crowns, who cares? You will, then. Crowns will determine your capacity to enjoy eternity and what you will do in the ages to come. When the Bible talks about these crowns, understand that these crowns are not just worn on your head like merit badges by a Boy Scout. These crowns will determine how big you are, that is, your capacity to experience and to enjoy eternity and what you'll be doing. Whether you'll be ruling over 10 cities, or 5 cities, or 1 city, or White City, whatever it might be. Right now, that is being determined. How? By what you do. And what can you do? When you go through trials like you're going through, when you go through temptations, the ones that are before you, if you just say, okay, Lord, and you depend on Him, and you stay close to Him, you will get the crown of life. You will truly hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, and here's a crown, the crown of life, which will have huge ramifications in the ages to come. There are many crowns the Scriptures talk about. We'll talk about more in Revelation 2 weeks from now. But suffice it to say right now, the crown of life is one of those crowns given to those who go through trials and don't walk away from the Lord in trials or temptations. Now, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, in this whole area of trials and temptations, understand this, God will allow a trial. Satan will come with a temptation. The trial may be financial. The temptation will be cocaine or go get drunk or take the pressure off by, you know, watching some stupid movie or whatever it might be. It's not God that brings the cocaine your way or tempts you into pornography. God allows the trial to come. Satan brings the evil side, the temptation. Never, ever be mistaken about this point. The trial of our faith is to prove the faithfulness of God. It is never a temptation or an enticement to sin. Satan will show up in the trial. Again, I refer you to the classic case study of the way trials and temptations work in the story of who? Job. Okay, that's the whole key. You'll never understand the way these things interplay unless you really kind of think through Job's story carefully. The book of Job, man, read chapter 1 at your convenience. Read the whole book. It's enlightening. But suffice it to say, God never sends evil. God never allows. And so if a person is getting sucked into sin, he can't blame God. Well, the only reason that I ended up getting messed up by him as I was sitting there in the bar. And if, you know, hey, listen, if you're sitting there in the bar, you're setting yourself up unnecessarily for a temptation. It's not a trial from God when you're half drunk and some guy walks up to you. God's not saying, I'm going to prove how faithful I am. And here, I'm going to send this guy your way. No, that's just a plain old temptation that you've brought on yourself. How? The order here is given. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Man, you just follow your own lust, man, then you're enticed. And when lust hath conceived, and it does, man, something takes place, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. What did Jesus Christ cry on the cross? It is what? Finished, and then he died. It is finished, and then comes death. When you want to tell kids how serious sin is and what sin does, the best thing you can do is take them to the cross of Calvary and say, now look, take some time, think with me, and see, here's this wonderful person, perfect and loving, Jesus, flawless, and now see him on the cross, the agony, the pain, the blood flowing, the spittle running down his face, the beard plucked from his cheeks. That is what sin does. When sin comes on the scene, the result will always be death. Death. It'll kill relationships. It'll destroy happiness. It'll ruin health. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Sin brings forth death, and Jesus cried, it is finished, and then came death. He was dying for us. But so too the phraseology is intriguing to me. It is finished, and then comes death. Verse 15, it will happen practically to a person who gives in to sin. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't err about this. Don't make a mistake. Any sin that I do will always bring about repercussion. There'll always be death, death of something. There'll always be tragedy. Don't be deceived. Don't be in error about this. Paul would put it this way, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he what? Also reap, you see. Now, every good though, verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is good. He'll never tempt you with sin. He'll never send evil your way. He'll allow trials to come and Satan will seek to exploit them. It's true. But God is good. The good gifts that you enjoy, the perfect things, the cool stuff that comes your way is because of God's grace and kindness and benevolence. The gifts He gives, the God He is, every good and every perfect gift. Listen, you might be a gifted musician here. You might be an intelligent person. You might be a hard worker or have mechanical ability. That is a gift that was given to you from God by grace, having nothing to do with your earning it. And why people glory, why we do this, why we say, well, aren't I wonderful? I can hit a baseball or I can fix a car or I can, you know, play guitar or I can, whatever a person might do skillfully, I can shape pottery, whatever it might be. We're crazy to boast in that. Anything that you can do that's good was a gift given to you by grace, not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. So every gift we should just say, Lord, I'm amazed that you would give this gift to me, that you would allow me to be used in this way or to have that kind of ability, that I can make a living or that I can, you know, hit a softball occasionally or whatever it might be. Every good gift comes from God. Every good and perfect gift, everything that's wonderful in your life is because of His grace to you. And He never varies. It says here, not only the gifts He gives, but the God that He is. There's no variableness nor shadow of turning. In other words, He's not moody. God is not vulnerable to PMS. He does not have bad days. He's not nice one day and generous with me and then all of a sudden grouchy and grumpy like I can be. I mean, most of us are moody. We're variable. We go through ups and downs. We have various things that affect us. God doesn't. He can be nothing but good. That's what James is getting at here to those that are going through trials. He's saying, look, I know you're going through trials. Count it all joy. He's going to be there for you. It's going to work faith in you. There's going to be a crown waiting ahead in heaven that He'll give to you. And know this, there's still good gifts coming your way. He's not mad at you. He's not grouchy or moody. There's no variableness. God doesn't react to me according to how I'm doing with Him, you see. He is faithful when I am faithless. He is good when I am grumpy. He doesn't change. He's locked into His nature. That's why I like the Lord so much. Is He's solid. He's solid as a rock. And I can just enjoy Him. And I don't have to worry about His being ticked with me or sort of getting exasperated and tired of me. Not at all. There's no changing. He gives good gifts. He is a good God and of His own truth. He's begotten us that we should be first fruits of a new creation that He is putting together. So, verse 19. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Now, there's a flow here. Always follow the flow. Feel the flow of the author who's penning the scriptures. Talking about trials, difficulties. Saying, God is good, don't forget that. And what's happening in you is going to work for good ultimately. A crown of life given to you. No matter what your trial might be, if you're rich or poor, hey, rejoice in whatever situation you're in. Because God is on the throne and He's the giver of good gifts. And He's a good God, you see. And then He says this, be careful. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the rightness of God. In trials, I can start to pop off. I can start to say stuff that later on I'll wish I had never said. I can become sniveling. Well, why am I going through this? Or I can be cynical. Well, where is God if He's so good? I can snivel, I can be cynical, and it's a danger. When you are going through a trial, when I'm facing a trial, I can become cynical about others or I can be sniveling about my own situation. And James says, Johnny, well, not exactly, but brothers, that's me, I'm a brother. He says, look, you be careful. Let every man be swift to hear. You have two ears and one mouth for a reason. There's a proportion there. Shut your mouth, John, and open your ears. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. Don't be talking about your situation. Don't be sniveling. Don't be cynical. Just close your mouth, open your ears, and listen to what I'm saying to you in the midst of your difficulty. Listen, 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 listen. You see, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. When you're ticked off, when you're bummed out, when you're full of wrath because of the trial that you're in, John, it doesn't work good for anyone. It doesn't do any good for anyone, including you. The wrath of man does not work the rightness of God. Boy, I hope you have that underlined, at least mentally. The wrath of man does not work. When you're ticked off, when you're hot under the collar, when you're, how could he or how come? It doesn't do anything that will prove to be right. Ever. Well, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Don't. You need every piece that you have. You know, we pop off about our situation or to our teacher, or we pop off even before the Lord. Well, I don't know. Shut up is what James is saying. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, you see. Now, he goes on to say, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, verse 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, it is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forget what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Interesting. When I am in trouble, the previous verse tells me, verse 19 and 20, that I'm to listen. And do what? If I'm to talk, I'm to ask God, as we saw in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 5. I'm to ask of God for wisdom. And then I'm to listen to God for direction. I'm to ask of God for wisdom and to listen to God for direction. What do you mean listen? The word, man, and this next section that we just read, verses 21 through 25, deals with just that. The word. Well, I can't hear anything. I'm in this trial, Pastor John. And okay, maybe I'm supposed to be in the word, but I'm not hearing anything. Well, listen, if you can't hear, perhaps your ears are clogged up. Notice what he says here, verse 21. If you're not hearing the word, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and then receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. What's going to save your soul, man, in the tribulation, in the trial, in the temptation you're in, is the word of God, the engrafted word. But I can't hear. It's because perhaps your ears are clogged with superfluity of naughtiness. What does that mean? Junk. Just plain junk. Just plain sin. Oftentimes, I don't hear from the Lord because my ears are clogged up with sin. If I'm filling my ears with the music and the scenes and the stuff and the gossip and the junk of the world and sin, I'm not going to be hearing properly. I'm not going to be hearing. I need to get rid of that stuff before I can really be tuned in and get on God's frequency, you see. Lay it aside. Notice the order here. Lay aside the filthiness. Lay aside the naughtiness. Well, what does that mean? You know what that means. You know what that means, the filthiness and naughtiness that can clog our ears. Just get rid of it. Lay it aside. So perhaps your ears are clogged up, and that's why you can't hear. Or perhaps, secondly, your mind is made up, and that's why you can't hear. What do you mean? You are to receive the word, how? Verse 21 says, with meekness. Meekness, the implication here is simply this. Lord, I'm in this trial. or temptation or difficulty. And I need direction from you. I need your word, the engrafted word. I need the word to direct me, or I'm not going to do well. And Lord, I'm coming to you meekly. What does that mean? I'm coming to you not with my agenda or with my presuppositions. I'm coming to you not knowing what I'm already going to do, but meekness. Lord, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do, you see. Many people do not hear from the Lord when they read the Word of God because there's not a spirit of meekness. That is openness before the Lord, you see. Or, number three, the reason that you cannot hear, that I do not hear, when I need to, my ears are clogged up, or my mind is made up, I'm not teachable. Or number three, I'm all mixed up. Well, what do you mean mixed up? Simply this. I think that by hearing the Scripture, that I must then be doing the Word. And James here says, no, just because you hear the Scripture, or you know the principle, don't think that you're doing it necessarily. A lot of times I'll sit in a sermon or read a book or hear a speaker and I'll say, yeah, right on. I agree with that. Perfect. True. Right on. And then I deceive myself because I see the mirror of the Word and I see, yep, that's right. That's dirty and that's wrong and that needs to be brushed and that needs to be taken care of and so forth. But I don't do it. I agree with it. And here's the thing, guys. Listen carefully. There can be a real problem here, because if you're around the Scriptures like you are, if you're learning God's Word like we do, the greatest danger before me and before you is to think that because we agree that we should pray, that we're praying. Because we agree that we should worship, that makes us worshipers. You can be agreeing with what you're seeing or reading, but it doesn't mean you're doing it. And it's real subtle. But James here says, don't think that just because you see the reflection properly, that means that you are a doer of the Word in actuality. No, you need to do. If the Lord is showing you in the Scriptures to praise, then don't just say, hey, good point, but start praising Him right then. If the Lord is showing you in the Scriptures that you need to go get right with that brother, don't just say, yeah, someday, go do it right then. Be a doer of the Word. That's what James is saying here. In the midst of trials, you'll hear from the Lord, man. You ask of the Lord for wisdom, you'll hear from the Lord through His Word. But watch out. If your ears are clogged up, you're not going to hear very clearly. Or if your mind is made up, He's not going to be able to direct you. Or if you're all mixed up because you think that you're doing it just because you agree with it, watch out. You've got to be a doer of the Word. Now, if any man among you seems to be religious, verse 26, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The idea here, again, is hearing the Word and doing the Word, not popping off, not letting your tongue run, not letting your stuff spew, you see. If a man really is saying, well, why am I'm a real religious guy. Why am I getting... No. If a man truly is religious in the best sense of the word, if he's right with the Lord, then he is to be one who bridles his tongue. He's not to be a man who lets his tongue run. And you know, there's this whole thing going around right now, and I hear it a lot. Well, just be honest with God. Tell Him what you really feel. Tell Him you're ticked off. You know, shout at Him. Ooh, those kinds of teachings make me shudder. You know, they might be popular psychologically, but they're not right biblically. A religious man, a deep man, a deep woman does not pop off and spout and have temper tantrums. And I resent and I rebuke those teachings that are on around where they tell you to get cleansed psychologically by just letting God know what you really think of Him. You be careful. God is God and you're not. And listen, if there's a problem, you're wrong and he's right. See, he's God. He's God and he's good and he gave everything for you. And oh my, just be really careful of that kind of stuff that's floating around our valley. If a man is religious, he bridles his tongue. Pure religion, verse 27, and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is this: hey, this is a man, a woman, who really has true religion. Keeps his tongue bridled, and what does he do? He visits the fatherless, the widows in affliction. Cares about people, has compassion, and stays away from the world's carnality and temptations. Purity, compassion, just a simple word. This verse is the statement for our mission down in Mexico. And really, that's what the mission in Mexico is all about. If you haven't been down there, cruise down there sometime this summer if you possibly can. Pure religion is to visit the fatherless, to take care of those that don't have parents, widows who are afflicted, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And by the way, if you're a young person and the world is sucking you in, let me recommend to you going down and spending some time at the mission, getting away from the TV and the music and all the rest, and just being in that spot where you can really tie in and listen up to the Lord. Well, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. We're not talking Dennis Rodman here. But the wealthy, the high fancy kind of clothing. And if you say to the guy who's wealthy, sit here in the good place, and to the poor, stand back there, or sit under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves? You are become judges of evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren, verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, draw you before their judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But, verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Hey, why would you be showing favoritism to those who have exploited you, to those who really don't care about you? Why is it, and it happens to all of us to one degree or another, you know, who do we really seek to be impressive with? If you right now knew that you were going to have a half-hour meeting with a man who was very, very wealthy, let's say Don Trump flew into town, and let's say that you were going to have a meeting with him at Denny's, would you comb your hair, brush your tooth, think about what you might say, get some talking points down? Donald Trump, man, heavy. Woo! You know? And then you knew, honestly, that right after that meeting was over, that the next day, you're going to have a half-hour meeting with a guy that's living out of a shopping basket. Would you go through the same kind of energy, think through the conversation, really apply yourself with the same degree of intensity? That's what James is getting at here. Do you treat people on different levels? We all are vulnerable. We all are guilty. In whatever it might mean, we have people that we look up to and we say, hey. But the ironic part about it is oftentimes the people that we try to impress the most are those that don't care about us at all. And the people that really would care about us and be open to us and receive from us, we don't have time for. It's the perpetual problem. I've often talked to kids about this, where on the high school campus, so often the goal is, man, if we could just see the quarterback saved, you know, and that's fine. Or the head cheerleader saved. That's great. But I always tell kids, the key is not to go for the quarterback and the cheerleader. The key is to go for the person that sits in the corner at lunchtime with the zits and has bad breath and is ignored and no one has time for him, you go over and talk with him. You know what you're going to find? There is a receptivity. There's an openness. And the same thing's true where you work or the neighbors on your street. We tend to get all excited about, oh, the guys that we esteem as being way up here, either economically or professionally or intellectually. If we could just reach them, wow. No, go after the other folks. Go after the poor people. The less, what you would esteem as being less, they are the ones that are going to be most responsive to the gospel and most appreciative of you. The people that are most appreciative of you are the people that you would tend to say, well, she or he, they're below me. Go for the ones that are below you, so to speak. That's the right thing to do. And we waste our time so often trying to impress people that really are already pretty much stuck on themselves anyway. And don't really care about our situation. Don't have time for us. Change your perspective. That's what James is arguing for here. Why is it, he says, when somebody comes into your congregation who is dressed in gay clothing, you know, fancy stuff, who has a name, or who's esteemed highly, oh, look who's here, whoo, you know. And I'm guilty of this. I fight this tension. I get thrilled when we have, you know, these professional, successful business people or professional athletes or Danny O'Neills. And I'm thankful for these guys that come in. I'm thrilled that, and when Danny's here, you know, I go, oh man, Danny, share with us. And he does have a word to share with us, the quarterback, the Rose Bowl MVP, my good buddy. But then I ponder, why is this so? What's the deal with me? You know, I mean, it's great that Danny is saved, that his life is dedicated. I celebrate that fact, but what about the guy who, you know, can barely take two steps without tripping? You know, and is flipping burgers, you know, occasionally. He can only hold a job for a day or three. Do I feel the same way? Oh, there's something in us that we have to be aware of and say, wait a minute, that's wrong. Treat men with equal love. Love everybody. Love the Danny O'Neill, but don't love him any more than you love the person who walks in the back door very different from me or different from you. That's what James is arguing for here. Why is this? You're honoring people that really could care less about you and you're missing it. You're not loving in the way that Christ taught you to. Boy. Whoever, verse 10, shall keep then the whole law, yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, don't kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, but if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. In talking about this idea of failings, James goes on to say, not just in how we view people externally, but how we think about ourselves internally. Oh, we have these different levels that we put people on, different pedestals, different positions. It ought not to be, James says. And by the way, he would go on to say, not just as you evaluate people externally, but in your own heart. Don't you realize that if you say, well, I've never committed adultery, but you've murdered, that you're guilty of adultery too? Because the law is a single unit. You see, it's like the space shuttle. The space shuttle will get you up into the heavenlies, but if any one part of the space shuttle is not functioning properly or is flawed, the shuttle doesn't go off or shouldn't go off. It's stopped. One little O-ring, one little missing tile, or as happened last fall, I think I shared the story, the whole space shuttle was stopped for 3 months because woodpeckers began to peck on a certain part of the space shuttle, and the environmentalists wouldn't let the woodpeckers be shot down. They didn't know what to do because these woodpeckers would come and peck on the space shuttle. And for months, the whole thing was grounded because there's a few little holes in a single tile. Interesting. That's the way it is with the law. Understand this. It's one unit like the space shuttle. If one part is flawed, if you failed at one point, you may not have killed or committed adultery, but if you've lied, you're guilty of violating the whole thing. It's not one part of the shuttle that's not right, the whole shuttle is not right. One part of the shuttle that's in error, the whole shuttle is grounded from going up into the heavens. So too, James is saying, understand this when you're evaluating yourself. Well, I don't do that. Well, do you do the other? Well, yeah, I did that one time. Then you're guilty of the whole deal. Ooh. Again, the idea is quit putting yourself on these measuring meters and scales. It ought not to be. So, speak ye, verse 12, and so do is they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now, in light of this, man, keep in mind he's talking to a group of people that are going through trials, scattered, Jewish brothers, dispersed, tough times. And when you're in your tough times, be careful that you don't outwardly evaluate people saying, well, he's rich, he can help me. Or they're successful. Man, they'll be a trophy to our group and helpful for our group. Don't do it. And don't start evaluating either by how many sins you have or haven't done. But rather, he says in this next section, 12 and 13, you are to be those who celebrate and show mercy. In Luke chapter 6, if you're taking notes, jot this down. I'll read it to you. A verse that you have heard often quoted as it relates to tithes and offerings. Give, and it shall be given to you. Luke 6:38. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For whatever measure you mete out, it shall be measured to you again. Have you heard that verse as it relates to giving? Give, and it shall be given. Pressed down, shaken, packed, overflowing. But you know what? That verse isn't talking about giving. Not money, anyway. The verse before it says this, be merciful as your Father is merciful, and judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. And then he talks about give, and it shall be given to you. Give what? Mercy. In other words, if you are merciful to others, if you are forgiving towards others, if you are kind and compassionate, then when you need mercy and grace and kindness, and you will, it will be given to you. But if you have been harsh and judgmental, if you have been fault-finding and sin-sniffing, if you have been intolerant, if you have not given mercy, then when you need mercy, it's not going to come your way. If you want mercy, and you will, then be merciful to those around you presently. That's again what James is saying. Don't judge people. Well, you're pretty bad and you're really bad and I'm really good. Don't do it. You're all guilty, as he's saying. And so therefore, be merciful. Don't be judging either externally by the wealth they have or don't, or spiritually by the sins that you think they've done or haven't. Don't do it. Now, what does it profit, verse 14, my brother, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Oh, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise, verse 25, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the back way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This passage, faith and works, has caused great controversy and difficulty. James is arguing here, saying faith without works is dead, which incensed, inflamed Martin Luther. He called this a veritable straw epistle that should be thrown into the Rhine River. Martin Luther said the book should be ripped out and tossed away, because Martin Luther championed what? Man, it's faith. Faith and faith alone. And here James comes on the scene and says, faith without works is dead. And there's a problem, seemingly. Abraham says, look, pardon me, James says, look at Abraham. The same model that Paul used to argue for faith apart from works. Look at Abraham. He says, Abraham proved his faith when he offered Isaac upon the altar, was ready to plunge a knife in Isaac's chest. It shows that man, in that work, you see, that he was doing something to prove conclusively that he was a man who was worthy. And so there's this battle. Abraham, you mean that's how he was saved, by taking Isaac up to the mountain and by obeying God in that work, ready to plunge a knife through him, even though God, of course, said, stop, Abraham. That's not what James is saying. Now mark this, note this, very important. James makes this point. Was not, verse 21, Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Was not Abraham a man who showed the work of justification as it was proved in what he did in a practical situation in obeying God? But he says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. When was Abraham declared to be righteous? James quotes in verse 23, Genesis 15:6, when God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your children more numerous than the sand on the seashore. And Abraham said, far out. He believed God. He didn't do anything. He just believed God. And God declared Abraham righteous at that moment. Is important. James himself agrees with Paul. He doesn't have a hassle or contradiction against Paul. He agrees with Paul that at the moment that Abraham simply believed was when God imputed unto him righteousness, verse 23. If you don't see that, you'll always be mixed up with James's argumentation. Now, he's saying, that is when Abraham was declared to be righteous. Then what happened on Mount Moriah years later? He just proved that the work of grace took. In other words, by his works, he proved the reality of his faith. It is not faith and works that saves a man. It is not faith or works. It is faith that works. That's the key. It's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. And all Abraham was doing up on Mount Moriah, brothers and sisters, was showing the reality of what took place in his life years earlier when he just believed God. And God said, because you believe me, I'm declaring you to be righteous. You're saved. So verse 23 is essential. It's a throwback or a quote from Genesis 15:6, and there, of course, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 to prove that a man is saved and right with the Father by simply believing in the Father, not by anything that he does, you see. Faith, then, that is real faith, will show itself up in works. True faith works. And that's what James is saying. If your faith is real, it's going to show up. How? You'll do things that people will say, that's crazy. Why would you take your son to Mount Moriah and plunge a knife through him? Because God told me to. But that makes no sense. I don't know what God's going to do, Abe might say. I don't know if he's going to raise him from the dead. I don't know what this means, but God's word is clear and God's direction has been given. And I believe in him. That's when you know that a man is really born again. When he obeys the word of God and follows the leading of the Lord, even though he might not understand. Later on, it would be proven that what happened on Mount Moriah was a powerful picture of what God the Father would do in sending his son to that same mountain and offering his son as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Well, you know truly that you're born again when you find yourself obeying him. You're not saved by obedience, but your obedience proves that you're saved. It's not faith and works, it's faith that works. And that's what James has to say. Well, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up in chapter 3 in our study next time. Let's pray, shall we? There's much, Father, for us to chew on. There's much for us to think about. We want to be those, Lord, who don't simply think that because we agree with certain theology that we are living in the way that we ought to be. We don't want to be those that just hear the word, but we want to be doers. We want our faith, Lord, that you have given to us to be a faith that works through us. We desire, Lord, for people to be touched, rich or poor. Together, or perhaps unattractive to us in our flesh. I pray that we might fulfill the royal law, that we might truly love. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. I pray for those, Lord, who are in difficulties right now, that, Lord Jesus, they would tap into you who are the sum total of all wisdom and knowledge. That they would hear from you. That, Lord, you would give us that direction. That we would be submitted to the statements and understandings of the word that you would share with us in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that our faith would be very real and practical, pleasing, Lord, in your sight, impacting upon the world. And I pray, Lord, tonight that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths and understandings to each one of us, that we would leave our way tonight, Lord, counting it all joy concerning the trials that you allow to come in our direction. Mature us and deepen us. Develop us. Make us more like Jesus, Father, in whose name we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.